How are we doing? Good. Liz, how are you?
Good.
How are those socks doing? Good. All right. Hey, Liz is going to read Genesis 3, 8 through 20 for us this morning. And you can read along in your own Bible or it will be on the screen. Go ahead.
Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living.
Amen. Thank you, Liz.
Welcome.
All right, pray with me. Holy Spirit, would you come and meet with us in this place? Continue to meet with us in this place. Would you magnify Jesus to us? Don't let us walk away without seeing Jesus. Would you give us ears to hear and hearts to trust and obey? Thank you, God, for how you're ministering to us this morning. Bless your name. Amen. The year was 1945. The Chicago Cubs were in the World Series against the Detroit Tigers. And during Game 4 of the series, Billy Goat Tavern, a local business owner, William Sanis's pet goat Murphy, was bothering other fans in the stadium. Believe it or not, the two were asked to leave. Which shocks me that they were allowed in the first place. I thought it was like no tote bags like Shelby's and no pet goats. Like I thought that was the rule at Wrigley. But as Sienas and his goat Murphy were prepared to leave, Sienas declared a curse over the Chicago Cubs organization. Do you know it? "Them Cubs, they ain't gonna win no more." And the Cubs would go on to lose the World Series to the Tigers. And did not return to the World Series for 71 years. But in 2016, hallelujah, they defeated the Los Angeles Dodgers to advance to the World Series on the 46th anniversary of Sienas' death. The curse was broken. The Cubs went on to defeat the Cleveland Indians in 7 games and win the World Series. This was a victory worth the wait. 108 years in the making. The longest championship drought in American sports history. Now, this might sound like a hot take to some of you guys, but I'm going to try it anyways. The 2016 Cubs World Series championship is an image of the story of the Bible. It's a story of a relational breakdown. It's a story of a curse. It's a story of a long, painful wait full of dashed hopes and swirling doubts. And then it's a story of a victory that broke that curse and started a new chapter in history. Now, our plan this summer is to unpack the story of the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible. I don't plan on talking about the Cubs much more after this, so Benstein family, take a deep breath. We're chilling. No more Cubs talk until the end. I'll probably come back to it. But we're going to go through the Old Testament in about 8 parts, just kind of overview. We're going to go from curse to victory and how all of that reveals the coming of Jesus. And as you can see on the screen, we have named this series, Here Comes the Sun, for our summer series. I came up with it. I really did. I did not consult Claude or any other of the AI chatbots. But I can't speak for Shelby, who made the graphic. No, she didn't. Okay, she denies it. Because the reason why we're calling it this, the reason why we're walking through the Old Testament is because as you go through the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, there are these moments where it's like the sun kind of breaks through the clouds and you can see just a little bit clearer what this is all about. The Old Testament is a critical setup for the person of Jesus that we encounter in the New Testament. Jesus does not come and do his ministry, do his work in a vacuum. He is joining in with a much larger story. And it has, I mean, the Old Testament has had an enormous impact on me, and so I want to share that with you as well. So this morning, with the time we have left, we're going to preface this series, and then we're going to get back into the text. So if you are new to the Bible or new to Jesus, that's cool. You're in a good place. The Old Testament is the first 2/3 of the Bible. Okay, the Bible is split in 2 halves, Old Testament and New Testament, but it's 66 books total, the whole Bible, and 39 of those are Old Testament books, pre-Jesus. The Old Testament goes from Genesis to Malachi. It covers human history from its beginning to about 400 BC. It starts with the story of the earliest humans, and then it goes into the family of Abraham, which becomes the nation of Israel. And it's a diverse anthology. It's a diverse collection. I mean, it's got genealogies. No hallelujahs. Okay. All right. The 9 a.m. loves genealogies, for the record. It's got poetry. It's got civil code. It's got all sorts of narrative. More than anything, it's got prophecy. Prophecy is when God speaks to or through a human about the circumstances that they are in a very specific and clear way, and when he speaks to and through that human about what is to come in the future. But what is most important for us when we talk about the Old Testament is not genre or themes. What is most important is how Jesus viewed the Old Testament. Because if I just start by trying to discern, like, do I believe in the flood? Or if I start by trying to figure out, like, how do I navigate some of the more difficult passages of Joshua and Judges? As a 2026 person, I'm going to have a hard time. But I trust Jesus. And if I can trust Jesus, I can figure out how he took the Old Testament, and I can go from there. So this is what Jesus said about the Old Testament. Speaking to religious teachers of his day, Jesus said, you study the scriptures, that is the Old Testament, diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life, but these are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The Old Testament is all about me, Jesus says. In the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous block of teaching in human history, Jesus says this, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, which law and prophets is a way to summarize the whole Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In other words, the whole story of the Old Testament, all 39 books, are about a promise of God. And Jesus is saying, that promise, I'm the fulfillment. The whole New Testament, then, is about how Jesus has and is fulfilling those promises. And so here's what, if I could get you to take one thing away from this series, just like one thing. This is something that the Bible Project says is kind of their vision statement or the mission statement. The Bible, Old and New Testament, the Bible is one unified story that leads to Jesus. And I would love for all of us to discover during this summer that the Old Testament is not just like an archaic book of rituals or fairy tales or like strange little proverbs about goats and their mother's milk, but a very, very, very human story. A very human story. A story of God's faithful love for humans. And that even in our sinfulness and brokenness, the promises that he makes and all his promises are coming true in Jesus, and they will ultimately come true as he renews all things. And the truth is that the promises that are made in the Old Testament are being fulfilled in the New Testament, but God's story of redemption is still being unraveled here and now. You, believe it or not, you are a character in the story of God. Now, don't get it twisted. Jesus is the main character. He's the main character, the protagonist. But as we discussed in our last series, the good news for you and me is that God finds you worthwhile to include in his story. He doesn't feel obligated to include you in his story. You weren't an afterthought in the inclusion of his story. He wants you in his story. Pastor Mark Sayers, who's a pastor of Red Church in Australia, says this, the story you live in is the story that you live out. The story that you live in is the story that you live out. In other words, if you understand your life as being part of the story of God, you'll live that out as a participant in that story. But if you see your story as just the story of your choices and your life and your desires and your career, well, that's the story you're going to live out. You're going to live selfishly. Or if you live in the story of your brokenness and your trauma and what your dad and mom did or did not do or the life that you grew up with, that's the story you're going to live out. You're going to live out brokenness. But if we can get to a place in our imagination and in our worldview and our thought process on a day-to-day basis where I am living in the grand story of God, promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled in Jesus, and unraveling in my life, well, I'm going to live out a very different story. Now, the problem that we're going to encounter this summer is that as we approach the Old Testament together, we're all going to have some biases when it comes to the Old Testament. And it's very important that we are honest about those biases. All of us in this room are born, raised, living in 2026 in the modern West. Whether you were born in America or Canada or elsewhere. All of us. We are formed by secular culture. We are formed by the sexual revolution. We are formed by scientism. And so it would be easy for us to come to church on a Sunday morning or not come to church on a Sunday morning, cross our arms, clutch our pearls, and say, that sounds a little too strange and magical for me. C.S. Lewis described this blind spot as chronological snobbery. You ever heard this before? This is going to sound way harsher than I intended, but I feel like it's directed at me more than anyone else, so I'll say it anyways. He describes chronological snobbery like this. It's the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate common to our own age, and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that account discredited. It's basically like this. Because an idea is old, it is therefore untrue. And because an idea is new, it is therefore true. This idea that moderners have things figured out that our ancient ancestors, they were all wrong about. Now, I'm sure that's true about some things. But the age of an idea does not determine its validity. And so I want us to all, as we're entering into this series, me included, come Holy Spirit, check our biases at the door and say, God, whatever you want to teach me, whatever you want to do in my life, I'm open to you. Because the truth of the matter is that the idea of trusting in my own wisdom over the wisdom of the Father is actually the original sin that got us in this mess in the first place. So let's get back to the story. Now, the story of the Bible that leads into the text that Liz read for us this morning, it goes like this. God created everything out of nothing. He brings light out of darkness, vegetation out of wasteland, order out of chaos, and then he makes man and woman. He makes man out of the dust and woman out of the man's rib. He places them in a garden to rule over his creation as equal yet distinct people made in his image. He gives them all of the food in the garden to eat, but he tells them not to eat from that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But instead of trusting in that wisdom, trusting that he has a good plan for them that does not include that tree, trusting that he's going to provide everything they need, both physically and mentally and emotionally, Eve is deceived by a serpent that we have come to know as the devil. And then she and Adam together both take and eat of the fruit of that tree. Their eyes are open to reveal their nakedness. And now the Lord, in our passage this morning, is executing justice upon his serpent, upon the serpent and his children. Now, as we get back into the passage, the Lord brings down a three-part sentence. He curses the serpent, he curses the woman, and he curses the man. Now, I find this little note helpful when I'm reading this passage. Some of what God is saying in this passage are things that he will do. He says, I will make, I will do. Other things are just very like honest statements about the way human reality was going to unfold. And we'll get back to that in just a moment. We're going to unpack these each individually pretty briefly, but I want to do it backwards. So we're going to start with the man, then we're going to do the woman, and then we're going to do the serpent, okay? So last, God tells Adam that he will toil for food all of the days of his life. By the sweat of your brow, he says, you will bring forth bread. Now, we've talked about Adam at various points over the last couple years and what his vocation was. God made humans to work. You were not created to drink, you know, virgin pina coladas on a beach. I'm sorry to say it. Like, you were not created to retire. Never mind. You were not created to move away to an island by yourself and live out your best days in isolation and in chilling. You were created to work. But you weren't created to toil. God made Adam and placed him in the garden to work and watch over his creation. Work, meaning to cultivate it, to develop it, to take what was raw and make it defined, and to keep it, to work and watch over it, to work and to keep it. Keep, meaning to guard, to protect, to keep it within proper boundaries, to keep it orderly and not chaotic. But Adam, who was meant to be the co-ruler with God over creation, chose to, rather than to participate in God's wise plan, he chose his own wisdom. He chose the fruit, the knowledge that he thought he had a right to. He thought he needed to rule on his own terms. And so God says to him, you will rule on your own terms, but it's going to look a lot more like toil than the flourishing that you were made for. Then God turns to the woman, and he pronounces her judgment. And I'm like apprehensive to talk about this one. This is one of those moments where we have to kind of check our biases, okay? The woman's sentence is two-part. One, it's pain in childbearing. And two, it's subservience to the man. And there's a few things. One, the idea of pain in childbirth, very real, and feels a little harsh. But the truth in the passage is that God is giving a mirror sentence to both man and woman. He's saying to both of them, you will toil in your labor. You don't want to work according to my plan. As you go and do it according to your plan, you will experience pain. There is a little bit of a nuance to this, though, and it's that some scholars would argue that what God is saying here doesn't only refer to the pain of delivery, but also the pain of infertility. That you will experience pain in your efforts to produce children, to multiply and fill the earth. And this actually makes so much sense to me because it explains why God works the way he does throughout the Old Testament. So often when God, when you have those here comes the sun moments in the Old Testament where God is kind of like breaking through the clouds, breaking into darkness, the kingdom is kind of coming in just like a sliver, what it looks like is God identifying a broken, barren woman, seeing and feeling her pain and saying, I have redemption for your story. Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, Hannah, the Shunammite woman, others. Those stories of God bringing life out of death reveal him beginning to show his curse-breaking love. Now, the second part of this curse unto Eve is that women will live in a state of subservience to men. Now, let me make this so clear. The competitive, oppressive gender dynamics of our world and then the fight to reverse them, both directions, are direct results of the relational break from God we see in Genesis 3. Men and women were created to be co-heirs over creation. And I'm not saying there's no such thing as gender roles. I'm not saying that there's no, you're good at this and I'm good at that. But what I am saying is the oppression that people of multiple groups have experienced over the last several thousand years, where we develop these hierarchies and this competition, it's literally right here in the beginning. We'll talk about it more in a minute. And then first or finally, the Lord God condemns the serpent. Now there's a dual meaning within these statements, since he is both directing his condemnation at the actual serpent and the spiritual deceiver that's manifesting himself as a snake. So first, he says to the actual serpent, you will eat dust and crawl in your belly. But that's actually more of an image of Satan's place in the spiritual hierarchy. You see, if you have any kind of an influence from Eastern religions, or in the case of the original readers of this text, ancient Near Eastern pagan mythologies, you might have a dualism in your mind about how the cosmos works, where there's a good being, in this case the Lord God, and then there's a bad being, the serpent, and they're like equal and opposite enemies, just like fighting for survival. In the first service, I had a joke about the thunder, but I'm going to keep it back for my friends from Oklahoma in the back. What God is saying here is that to the serpent, just so you know, any influence, any dominion you have over humans is because they let you in. You are not my equal. You are not my competitor. You belong in the dirt. And your time is limited. Now, this scene is like, you're probably like, I hope he's close to done. Because this scene feels tough. But I think about it less like a courtroom and more like one of those conversations you have with a friend where they tell you hard truth. Where they tell you something that you really need to hear and also you really don't want to hear. I personally have been adjusting to my newish role around here, and I've got to learn lots about myself as a Christian leader, good, bad, mostly ugly. And I had coffee with Caden about a month ago. I was processing how some of this stuff was going and some of my own internal process and some of my own struggles. And then Caden, in his love, said, you know, I don't know if you know this about yourself, but when you hear something that you disagree with from someone, you respond with your face before you respond with your mouth. He said this in love. And then Caden did an impression of that face. I needed to hear it. But man, did I not want to hear it. And I don't think he wanted to say it. But he loves me and he knows me. If we were to stop the teaching here, I would at least be able to say to you that the God of the Bible offers an accurate, true, clear, sober representation of the human experience as it actually is. If nothing else from the Bible is true, then I at least know that the Bible speaks very clearly and accurately about the mess that humans have made for ourselves. Under the curse of sin, humans are personally and corporately influenced by the demonic rather than the divine. Under the curse of sin, humans experience pain in our families and oppressive power dynamics within our relationships. And when we try to fix them, we usually just flip them and then we make them worse. Under the curse of sin, humans toil by our own strength to survive and procreate and put food on our tables, and we just make mess after mess. We sow the wind, we reap the whirlwind. Whether or not you feel good about what God says in this passage and what God does in this passage, he speaks clearly, truthfully, soberly about your life and mine. Now, thankfully, praise God, the Bible has more to say than just this. And I know that because I only talked about the first half of the serpent's sentence. This is the second half of what God says to the serpent. And I will put enmity, which means hostility, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And hear this, and he, capital H, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now I had a migraine this morning. And no, I'm not hungover, if you're wondering. But Shiloh and Ruthie were very worried about me. When I get sick, they get really worried. I'll spare you any details. But they love me so much, they're just not very good at loving me in my pain. They're 4-1, so the skill level makes sense. I'm trying to get ready for church this morning with a migraine, and they're following me around, climbing on me, singing to me. I even went out back to my back deck to get some space, breathe some fresh air, like beg God to feel a little better. And Shiloh followed me out back, asked me how my day was going. It's so stinking cute. But what is so much worse than their inability to love me in my pain is my inability to love them in my pain. All I could do was just push them away, try to keep them at arm's length so I didn't lose it on them. Beg them to leave me alone. They declined. Every word they sang, every word they said was like needles in my ear. The ability to love other people when you're in pain is an extraordinary trait. It's rare. And the ability to love people when they're the one who has caused you the pain or is causing you the pain is even more extraordinary, even more rare. But that's exactly the God that we encounter in this passage. In the midst of his honest, sober truth, the Savior of humanity is promised in this very verse. It's in this very verse, in the midst of the pain that we've caused God, the Savior of humanity is promised in the very scene that makes him necessary. In the midst of the curse of sin, the ultimate moment of crisis in human history, God makes his faithful love known. This verse, Genesis 3:15, is called the Proto-Evangelium, or the Proto-Evangelium in Latin, meaning the first good news, the first gospel, This, Genesis 3, is the first place where Jesus is preached. Here comes the Son. Now, have you ever considered that God was under no obligation to make this promise to them? He could have just said, goodbye. I'm going back to heaven to kick it. You guys can toil on your own. He actually said, if you take of this tree, you will die. He could have killed him. Would you blame him? But no. He didn't just offer a sober truth of their reality. He says this, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent and will endure the serpent's bite. Restated, a human will come from Eve who will destroy the works of the devil and will endure the pain caused by his lies. Now, I want you to notice that the promised Savior comes from the seed of the woman. And I wonder if God made that choice because he knew the pain that was ahead for women. But this is literally plays out in the story of Jesus when he is born of a virgin with no involvement of a human male partner. The woman who bears him, Mary, even reverses course on Eve's rebellion. Whereas Eve grasped for divine-like wisdom and God-like power, Mary responded to a very difficult plan spoken by the Lord, saying, I am the Lord's servant. May it be done to me according to what you have said. And then when Jesus enters into his public ministry, the very first thing he does after being baptized is go into the wilderness and endure the same types of temptations that the devil had given unto Adam and Eve. But rather than trusting in the serpent's tongue, he trusted in what the Father had said to him at his baptism, "You are my beloved, in whom I am well pleased." When we get to the cross, we can clearly see Jesus is fulfilling the promise of the seed. He's stomping out the curse of sin by enduring the punishment that our sin has caused. Jesus endures the serpent's bite on the cross, stomping out the curse of sin for all who are in him, and he leaves no doubt about his victory when he walks out the grave. The Apostle Paul describes the work of the cross like this: having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And Eugene Peterson, who writes the Message paraphrase, puts it this way: he stripped the spiritual tyrants of the universe of their sham authority at the cross, and he marched them naked through the streets. That's what the cross did. It stomped on the head of the serpent by completely reversing the actions of Adam and of Eve. God made this promise in Genesis. God kept this promise in Jesus. Promise made, promise kept. And as a result, all of us who put our trust in Jesus can enter boldly into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus. Jesus has made Eden life available to all of us who embrace him. The problem is that so often we walk around like Cubs fans pre-2016, struggling with our doubts, struggling with the serpent, considering other teams to join, wallowing in despair. Why do we do that when we could be basking in celebration of the victory of the Son of God? I mean, our lives should look and feel a lot more like this. We struggle with sin, we struggle with each other, we struggle to survive when God has invited us to come into his presence like a bunch of delirious 10-year-olds who just won the World Series. Jesus has won the victory for you. Do you know this? Learning to live in love after the pattern of Jesus is all about trusting the wisdom of the Father, remembering that we are co-heirs, not competitors, and collaborating with the Spirit in a world full of toil. And I want to read this one last verse to you as we prepare to respond together. Will you stand with me? As the worship team comes and the prayer team comes forward to the front, can we just do the bridge?